Well, we're going to be back in Titus chapter 2. If you're with us last week, we looked at the attributes and qualities and callings of godly men. That's what we find in chapter 2. But also we find here the same thing for a godly women. And so that's what we're going to give our attention to today. We'll say it's a little bit of a trickier topic for a few different reasons. One of them is that the instructions to women in the Bible are at sometimes more at odds with what our culture would say is good and right for women, so that's tricky. Another thing that's tricky is that, you know, I'm not a woman, so right away from a cultural point of view, they would say that I'm not even able to speak to this issue. And so let me just remind us of what is going on here each Sunday when we come together. I hope that you're not coming to hear my wisdom, to hear me or my words. That's never why we should come together as the people of God. We're coming to hear from God through his word. And so my goal is to leave us wrestling with God and his word. The power of God through his word is what shapes us and transforms us. And so this is what always happens by God's grace when we gather. And so whether it's me as a human being or as a man up here, we trust that God is speaking. And so that's what we want to hear this morning. So with that in mind, let me read the text. It's not long, but there's a lot in there and a lot we have to address. So we begin in verse 3. Remember, this is Paul's instruction to Titus on how he is to instruct the church in Crete and by extension us. Okay. So he says this, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So we'll stop there. That is the entirety of the teaching. There's going to be two main points and then a bunch of sub-points for each one. And the first point is this, the conduct of godly women is, and there's a few things to note. Number one, that godly women are to pursue holiness. And I'm going to kind of bundle some of the things we see in our passage. In this case, I'm bundling together this call to be reverent in behavior, but also the call to be pure. And just saying that seems to be a pursuit of holiness, that which is righteous and good and godly in opposition to the world. To be holy is to be set apart from the world, and that's really what is the call of women to be. If you're going to be a godly woman, you should look different than the world. If you think of what is sort of the context, they're in Crete. And Crete, we've been sort of reminding ourselves, we see it in chapter 1, Cretans are lazy, gluttons, evil beasts. There's this real sense of worldliness that is present, a real sense of corruption and sinfulness and idolatry and deceit. And so what we have here right at the forefront is a calling for the women of God to be different than the world, to be reverent in behavior, to be pure. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to pursue holiness as a woman of God? Well, it's in some ways no different than to pursue holiness as a man of God, right? We're to turn away from sin and to seek to strive after the things we find in Scripture. But we should note that this call to holiness and purity is articulated in a distinct way for women at times. And so I want to point us to one passage where we see this. Here's 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, where it says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so you see that last bit. What is this about? It's about godliness. What is Titus trying to exhort the church to? Godliness. And so what does godliness look like for women? Well, it does seem to have something to do with how women clothe themselves, their disposition, the focus. This is not, in case anyone's got braids, this is not about braids, okay? You can leave those in. At the time, culturally, this was one of the ways that women would try to put the focus on them, right? The gold, the jewelry, the certain dress. It was about puffing themselves up and making themselves the focus, which would then eclipse God. And that was the issue. And so we know that these days there are similar temptations and tendencies for women, that there is a way of dressing, a way of behaving, a way of talking, which draws a lot of attention to the self rather than to God. And what Paul is saying is that that is not becoming of a godly woman. That a godly woman would seek to fade into the background and have Christ be made much of. That's the reverence. That's the sense of desire for people to focus on God. Now, the challenge of this is that we all are kind of swimming in a worldly waters, which means that the values and the practices of the world, they really do seem to be natural to us. So what is the way that a woman can pursue holiness, or a man for that matter? Well, Romans 12:2 helps us. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And notice again at the end, these are words that align with godliness. And notice what is necessary, that there is a sense of awareness that we are being conformed to the world just by being in the world, that the things we watch and read in the world around us, it naturally conforms us to a certain way of being, and yet what's necessary is that we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. And how does that happen? Well, by giving ourselves to the Word of God, by walking in the Spirit of God, by seeking to identify those things which are at odds with the Word of God and yet align with the world, and we see it for what it is and we turn in the other direction. This is a pattern of godliness and a pursuit of holiness. There's a picture of this which is quite striking. I didn't notice this. I came across it in one of the commentaries. But of a woman who is very much exhibiting this reverence for God, this pursuit of holiness with her entire life. And this woman is named Anna. We find her in Luke 2. She's a prophetess. And I'll just read verses 36 and 37. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." So here's a woman who was only married 7 years, husband died, and what did she devote herself to? What was the desire of her heart and the pattern of her life? She was in the temple day and night, fasting and praying, seeking the will of God, praying for her community, praying for the Messiah to come. And then Jesus is there. This is a great example. Perhaps not of how a woman today might actually be. We have no temple, but we do have Jesus. And we are the temple of God. And so it is possible, ladies, for you to live in such a way that Christ is magnified, that the holiness of God is revealed in your life. And just to be clear, this is not about pleasing men. This is not about pleasing social norms or expectations that you might find in the church. This is about pleasing God. And so maybe a good question is that what you would like to do? Is that the desire of your heart? To please the Lord and to ask him, "Lord, what would it look like for me to be more pleasing to you? To grow in holiness, to turn away from sin." So, pursuit of holiness, one of the first things we see in terms of godliness. Secondly, we see the need to be self-controlled. And this is something that we found for the men as well, okay, across the board. There's this call to self-control. But I'm bundling it this time with two particular examples of the kinds of self-control that Paul is speaking about here. He says that women are to be self-controlled in verse 5, but if you look in verse 3, he says that older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And I think there we have a call to be self-controlled in our speech and self-controlled in our appetites. And I think it's important we just talk about each one. The call to not be a slanderer, that word in our day is like to lie, to speak an untruth about someone. I think that's the legal definition. In this case, it does involve that, speaking an untruth, but it also has to do with an ungodliness of speech. And I say that because the Greek word for slander here is diabolos, which is diabolical, which is satanic. And so you have this weightiness, this call to control your speech and not allow Satan to control it or to influence it. And you can see this connection made in a couple of other places, just so we can see the seriousness of what Paul is talking about here. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. It'll be on the screen. This is where he's speaking to young widows. And he says this, "Besides that, they, the young widows, learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan." So notice the connection. There were young women in the church, sadly, whose husbands had died. They had a lot of time on their hand, and what they were beginning to do was just to spend a lot of time talking with each other, gossiping, being busybodies. And notice how Paul characterizes that. They are straying after Satan. Why? Because that manner of speech, the lack of control, opened themselves up to be instruments and influenced by the devil, because you tend to talk about other people and talk about them in negative ways, and there's some slandering and gossiping that happens, and there is a real problem that develops. We should see the weighty spiritual character of this kind of talk, the dangerous spiritual character. And we should note that this is spoken about by James very clearly. James is like the classic text on controlling the tongue, the difficulties of it. And so James says this, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Again, very strong words of warning, not just to women, to everyone, that with our words we can do great damage. We can cause great hardship and great pain and great hurt. However, we should note in Scripture, the Scriptures we've looked at, that this does seem to be a particular issue for women. And it's not surprising, given the way that God has wired women. God has wired women to be more relational, to be more verbal, and this is a great blessing in so many ways. I would estimate that of the marriages that come forward, that kind of come on our radar, that need help, probably 90% of them, the only reason we know about it is because the wife has spoken up. And husbands, if that's you in that situation, you should be so thankful that your wife has a proclivity when something is wrong to talk about it. Men don't seem to have that proclivity. We seem to want to say nothing and think that it's just going to get better. That's not a good thing, men. It's a good thing that our wives are wanting to talk with you and with others, not with everyone, but to try to get help. That's a good thing. That's part of the blessing that comes to the church. But we should note, ladies, that with that proclivity to talk comes the proclivity to talk a lot. And that's not always a good thing. That can be very harmful. That's what we're seeing here. That an uncontrolled tongue is one that can, notice the metaphor, set fire to many things. And I think we've seen that. Those of us that have been in the church for any length of time, we can see what uncontrolled speech, gossipy, slanderous speech can do. It can set fire to relationships, to families, and to churches. In fact, many, many churches have been burned to the ground metaphorically because of unrestrained speech, because of words that have been said about someone rather than to them. And we should know this is exactly what Satan wants. This is why it's no surprise. And this is why the connection is being made so clearly, that when there are those that are speaking in an uncontrolled, perhaps vindictive, perhaps resentful, or whatever way, that Satan is pleased with that. He wants for that kind of drama to be stirred up within the church. He wants for people to be at odds with each other and for grudges to grow. He wants for that to happen, the fires of Satan to grow in the church. And so what are we to do with this kind of thing? Well, for one thing, if you are talking about someone rather than talking to someone, then we need to recognize that is not what God is calling us to. Matthew 18 is really clear. If there's an issue we have with someone, the very best thing, the right thing to do is just to go to them. Give them an opportunity to talk. Like, listen, this thing you said hurt me. Can I talk to you about it? Give an opportunity for the person. Maybe they weren't even aware. Them to apologize. Then what happens to that fire? It's extinguished. It's done with. The gospel is great at extinguishing these kinds of fires. To confess sin, to address sin, to forgive sin. This is what is still possible, even if a fire has started. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're right now realizing, you know what, I probably shouldn't have talked to that person. You can address that. You go to the person you talked to. Listen, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have talked to you about that. Please forgive me. I need to go and talk to that person. And then you go talk to the person. Listen, first off, there's something I want to talk to you about, but I just need to let you know, I spoke with someone else first. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And then can we talk about this issue? It's like buckets of water being thrown on the fires that Satan wants to start. And you know, we can also prevent fires from starting. When someone comes to us and begins to vent, and we know we all got to vent and talk, but there comes a point where we should realize, look, sorry, I think you're talking to the wrong person. It seems like you have an issue with this person. Have you talked to them? Well, listen, before you go and talk with them first. If it doesn't go well, then I'm happy to help. Let me pray for you. Let me pray through that conversation. Let me pray for soft hearts on both sides. Right? Buckets of cold water, just extinguishing the fires that threaten relationships, threaten our church. This is what God is calling women to in particular, but men as well, to be self-controlled with our tongue. But notice the other call to self-control. It has to do with wine. And we should notice the parallel, right? Men were called to be sober-minded, right? That call to sobriety is there in both cases. But this language is much more evocative, isn't it? Right? This sense of being slaves. Do not be slaves to much wine. I think that's helpful for us. Because sometimes when it comes to issues like drinking or some other sort of dependency, there's sometimes a lightness about it. You have this stereotype, even with regards to wine, right? Of a middle-aged woman with a glass of Merlot in her hand at 3 p.m, and we kind of chuckle, right? Think it's no big deal. And yet I think we should more think of it in these terms. Here's Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So notice what it's saying there. It's saying that the one that we obey, the idol in our lives, the master that we are serving, in our behavior, whether we would call that thing master or not, if we are acting in such a way that we are a slave to it, it is our master. And so again, this could be wine, it could be any other kind of alcohol, it could be pot, it could be an edible, it could be food, it could be shopping, it could, whatever it is, the thing that there's a dependency that has grown. We find ourselves needing that thing on a regular basis just to get through the day, just to get to sleep. What Paul is saying here is that's something that should not be the case for a godly person or a godly woman. Now, we know that these are complex issues, I think. It's not so easy just to hear the instruction, right? To be sober, to not give yourself to too much wine, and then just do it. We know that, first of all, there are chemical dependencies. There are all other manner of layers. And we also know that the reason for that dependency is much deeper than is usually obvious at first. There's a reason why we are going on Amazon to get something, to get a bit of a perk. There's a reason why we are eating that extra helping. There's a reason why we have the glass in our hand, because probably there's something that we're trying to address. We're trying to soothe. There's a pain or a fear or an anxiety, and it seems unbearable. And so it's understandable that we would want something to soothe that. The problem is that while the pain is real, the solution is not real. The solution is a lie. It's a lie that only enslaves us. It actually breeds greater fear and greater anxiety because we keep needing the thing that cannot actually soothe us. And so if we were to help each other with this, we simply need to understand this is complex. We need to have compassion, right, for those that are struggling in this way. But we do need to hear the word of God to us this morning, that there is one who can lift our burdens, who can soothe us, who can help us in our time of anxiety and time of fear. and he's a good master. His name is Jesus. And he has this to say in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And I know it's not as easy as simply reading that verse or just praying one prayer, but the faith that believes that this is who Christ is the faith that will draw us into greater peace, that will alleviate the pain, that will help us. And so I would simply say to those that are struggling in this way, the very best first step is to go to God in prayer. But the next best step is to talk about this with someone. The reason that we think this is a good solution is probably because we're dealing with it on our own. And that's where the lies are difficult to see. When we bring this to light, when we talk to someone in our community group or a friend, and we just say, "Listen, I just need to tell you what's going on. Every other day, I take this pill, I eat this thing, I drink, I just need it, and I want to bring it to the light. I don't want to be this way. Can you pray for me? Can you help me?" You'll be surprised how much compassion and help there will be, and how much lighter you will feel not having to carry it yourself. And so self-control, I hope we see, is not something where we are like muscling it out. I got to do this. It's myself. I'm controlling it. It's what God told me to do. Not at all. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's what God is doing in us. And so that means that we are submitting ourselves to the Word and to the Spirit and asking for help from the church. These are the marks of godliness that we find in women and that God is calling you to as women. But the second heading or point is this: there are specific callings that God has for you as women. And there are three of them I want to look at, right? The calling of a godly woman. Number one is that women are to train, right? You're to train younger women. And we see this in a couple of places, verses 3 and 4. Older women are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. Now, on one hand, this is just articulating, like, this should be true of men and women. Right, those who are more mature in the faith should train those who are less mature in the faith. That is discipleship. So that should happen. Hopefully that is happening. But I think there is something important and specific here with regards to women. And that is that older women should be the ones to train younger women and not men, is I think what's implied here. And I say that because if you look at the instructions from Paul to Titus, he says, "Titus, here's what you should say to older men. Here's what you should say to younger men. Here's what you should say to older women." But he doesn't give Titus anything to say directly to younger women. Why? Well, because the assumption is that then the older women would teach the younger women. Now, it's not that Titus should stop being their pastor. It's not that there isn't a role for men in the church to speak with other women or to have some discipleship role or instruction or teach classes. None of that. It's just that the recognition that the ongoing interactions and relationship necessary for training and discipleship, that should be primarily between women and women. And there's some very, I think, obvious good reasons for this. One is that an older woman or a more mature woman will know the road of womanhood that this younger woman is going to walk. And so it makes sense that they would be the one to instruct. But the other reason is that it helps to guard against inappropriate relationships. There is a real temptation that comes with a counseling relationship or a discipleship relationship, an intimacy that can develop, which sadly very often has led to an inappropriate relationship. There sadly have been many women who've been hurt in churches because of that, and many churches that have fallen apart because of this. One high-profile pastor last year, it came out that for years he'd been having this inappropriate relationship with this younger woman, and it began once they kind of figured it out with this, was just her coming to him for counsel. And it's not that that's wrong for the moment or in a situation, but the ongoing relationship is not helpful or right. And so we need to be careful and aware of that as a church. And we need to, certainly for women, you need to pursue those relationships which will be life-giving. So younger women, you should be looking for those older women in the church, in your community group, in your Bible study, that seem to be women of godliness. Just because they're older doesn't mean that they're necessarily mature. And just because they're not that much older doesn't mean they're not mature. Just someone who you can see, seems to know the word of God, seems to be striving for godliness, and that's someone you could go talk to in crisis situations or simply for advice. And older women, this does mean that you need to make time for this. And I know many of you are. I can think of a number of just fantastic, fruitful relationships in the church. I'm thankful for that. But this is something that we see in Scripture and that we should seek to pattern in our church. Now, the next two have to do with family. And so let me just say, this does not mean that to be a godly woman, you need to be married or need to have children. There's a lot of verses about this simply because it is clearly the design of God. But there are also verses where Paul says, listen, I wish that you were like me. I wish you were single. I wish that all of you could devote yourself fully to God. And so we need to recognize and celebrate those singles among us and not make them feel pressured that they are somehow incomplete because they're not yet married or maybe will ever be married. Okay, those two things are not synonymous, godliness, wife, mother. But there are instructions here, and it's for a good reason, because God has clear, helpful, life-giving instructions for what it looks like then to be married and to have children. So we're going to spend our time with this until the end. Love your family is the next subheading when it comes to a calling of a godly woman, to love your family. And we see this really clearly in verse 4, right? What does it say? Train younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, on the one hand, you'd think that is fairly obvious. Of course, you're supposed to love your husband and your children. So why would it be included here? I think, in part, it's a subtle reminder of the priority of love that exists for mothers, wives, and mothers, meaning that it should be in that order, husbands and then children. It's easy to do at the beginning. There are no kids, but as soon as they come along, they tend to distract, they tend to overwhelm, they tend to get in the way. And if you're not careful, they will remain in the way, and the marital relationship could suffer. And so practically speaking, you know, don't have your kids sleep in the same bed as you. You know, as quickly as you can, just find a closet, find a drawer, find somewhere for them to go, okay? It will be better for everyone. It's not good if you don't have time to yourself as husband and wife. And that same mindset, this is for both husbands and wives. You need to prioritize things like date nights and times away and times separate from children. I know it's hard, but to put effort into that is godly. That is the right pattern, that it's Jesus and then spouse and then children in that order. The other reason I think this is here is that while it's obvious, it should also be obvious that this is not easy to do. It's not easy to love your husband and your children, especially if they are young. Children are selfish. Children are sinful. Children are demanding. And that means that when they're very young, they have no awareness that anyone might have any other life apart from pleasing them. That's just the nature of sinful humanity. And so that means that mothers very often are just drained all the time because there's this being or multiple beings that just want to be fed and clothed and wiped, and they're always demanding me more attention. And so then your husband comes home and he just sits there like an idiot. And what is, do something. And so then now the word of God says, love them. And you're like, I can't even stand them. How can I love them? Right? That is the reality. And so I think God knew that. And so this is there for a couple of reasons. Number one, husbands, don't just sit down when you get home. Just do something, please. That would help to show love to your wife. But also, wives, this is your call to love these beings, these human beings that are in your home. And I would like to read 1 Corinthians to help us to remember the kind of love that you are to have. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is a godly love. This is the way that Jesus loves us. And ladies, I would encourage you, if this is a struggle, and it is, the temptation towards bitterness or resentment or just feeling depleted is one that can be addressed by remembering how much God loves you, that he has not called you to simply pour yourself out for no good reason. He's called you to care for these young children, middle school children, older children, in the way that God loves you, so that they might experience that love, and so that you both may be filled. You may actually experience the power of God in that. So love your family. It's the calling of God, even when it is difficult. And this next calling is perhaps equally difficult, and it's focused on the husbands. This calling is to submit to your husband. And we see this in verse 5, right? They are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. I'm going to talk about that next week. Kind and submissive to their own husbands. This is a tough call. One that is tough for a number of reasons. Maybe the main one is that it seems so at odds with what the world would say is good and right. To submit, really in any sense, is looked upon with great suspicion from our world. And we live in our world, so it's difficult. So I want to begin just by clarifying what it is that God is calling you to do and the nature of this marriage relationship. It is very clear in Scripture. It cannot be avoided and shouldn't be that there is a pattern of Scripture, a calling for men and women, one of leadership and one of submission. We use the term complementary because I think that's what God intended, that there are differing gifts, differing wiring, equal before the Lord, and yet different roles. And when they come together, there's a real complement. And yet there is a distinction. And we find this 5 different times in the New Testament, so you know it's not just a one-off. But let me read Ephesians, so we can see sort of a more full expression of what this is. Ephesians 5, 22 to 26. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so right away, there brings about perhaps, if you're here for the first time, a real sense of like, what is this? Why would I submit to another human being? And what if he's a horrible human being? Well, the next couple of verses help us to understand the nature of the leadership that you are called to submit to. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so the leadership that men are called to is a sacrificial leadership. It is a loving leadership. It is to be patterned after Christ. And who is Christ but the one who came down from heaven and laid himself out, gave himself up for the sake of his church? That is the kind of leadership that you are being called to. One that is seeking to grow you in godliness. One that is seeking to lead you closer and closer to Jesus. Now, even though that's quite clear in Scripture, I think we know it's not clear in the world. Like meaning even in the way that we live this out, there's a lack of clarity and a distortion. And I want to bring a pretty clear objection to this. And so this story came to my mind by Sylvia Plath. It's called The Bell Jar. It's written in the 60s, and it's about a woman, young woman, who's living in New York and really wrestling with, grappling with the traditional role of womanhood, wife and mother. She feels no sense of affinity for that, a real sense of affinity to the things of the world, career, and she's wrestling. And there's one part where she's reflecting on just what it would be to be married, to be a wife. And the thing that comes to her mind is when she was young, there was a neighbor, a buddy, and her family. And this story comes to her mind. I'm going to read some of it, and then I'll put some of it on the screen. So she says this, "Once when I visited Buddy, her neighbor, I found his mom, Mrs. Willard, braiding a rug out of strips of wool from Mr. Willard's old suits. She'd spent weeks on that rug, and I'd admired the tweedy browns and the greens and the blues patterning the braid, but after Mrs. Willard was through, instead of hanging the rug on the wall the way I would have done, she put it down in place of her kitchen mat, and in a few days it was soiled and dull and indistinguishable from any mat you would buy for under a dollar at the 5 and 10. And then here's this part. And I knew that in spite of all the roses and kisses and restaurant dinners a man showered on a woman before he married her, what he secretly wanted when the wedding service ended was for her to flatten out underneath his feet like Mrs. Willard's kitchen mat." So what are we to say to that in light of what we read in Scripture? Well, I think we need to say two things. We need to say, number one, that she is not wrong. That sadly, this is what marriage has been like for many. And even more sadly, this is what marriage has been like in the church, because there are men who have wrongly taken these instructions in Scripture and considered it a justification to treat women like doormats. So she's not wrong that this happens, but she is absolutely wrong that this is what God intended and that this is what should be. And I hope as a church we hear very clearly that if there are any men that are treating their wives like this, your soul is in danger, for you are in sin. And unless you turn from that and confess it, God will deal with you in his time. This is not something to be taken lightly. This pattern that God has established is not one so that women are beaten down, but so that women are lifted up. Remember, Jesus was the one who was battered and bloody on the cross. He died for his church. And that is the calling of men, that we would lay ourselves down so that our wives and our children would be lifted up, drawn closer to the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't have authority. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't lead, but it means that we should lead in a Christ-like way. Sadly, sin has distorted this issue in so many ways, so much so that it's difficult maybe to even grapple and understand with, like, what would this look like? But the power of God is in the gospel. In the gospel, the humbling work of the Spirit of God can convict the most hard-hearted husband or wife and can bring a sense of softness and shaping so that we would actually live our lives as godly men and godly women, godly husbands and godly wives, and so that we might glorify God and so we might experience the life-giving design of God that is intended to be a place of safety and security for women. That a man who loves the Lord is a man who you can submit to, even though he is flawed. Now, a couple of comments, I think that might be helpful, pastoral comments. If you are an unmarried woman, you should rightly be a bit concerned about what God is calling you to when you're married. And by concerned, I mean you look around you and you see the young guys and you're like, I don't know. I don't know if I can submit myself to these guys. One of these ones? So what do you do? Well, what you do is you look for a young man who's not perfect, who's not completely mature, but one you can see is submitted to the Word of God. A man who's wrestling, a young man who's wrestling. Like, he's a mess still. He's young. It's fine. But he's wrestling. And you can see, not just in his speech, but in his actions, he's seeking to pattern his life after the Word of God. Like, he's feeling the conviction. He's making changes. That's a man who, if he's submitted to God's word, you can feel safe submitting to him. So that's key. But what about to the married women? Well, I would say a few things. Number one, again, if there is any sense of physical abuse, please come talk with us. We take that very seriously. That should never be the case. And it should not be the case that you're in a household where you don't feel physically safe. Also, if there is sin, this is not saying you can't speak up. You should speak up. Should not submit yourself and follow a man into sin, whatever that might look like. To speak grace, to speak truth in love is to speak up when there is sin. That's not unsubmissive, that's loving. But it may be that you are married to someone who is an immature man, who's a bad leader, who's insecure, who's got lots of things to work out. The call that God has placed on your life is to pray for this man, is to remain with this man, is to fast and pray and to seek to help him to grow into the man that God wants him to be. And to ask the question, which is usually the last question, could it be that some of the challenges in our relationship actually have more to do with my unwillingness to submit and my desire for control rather than his issues? Could it be that the fact that I can do things quicker and better isn't necessarily helping the situation? Are you willing to allow the Lord to work on you, to bring about a sense of humility, to step back at times so that your husband might grow? You should be asking yourself this question. what kind of a husband do I want? What kind of a husband does God want for me? If you want a husband who is passive, who is soft-spoken, who doesn't step up, doesn't get in your way, they're easy to find. They're a dime a dozen, those guys. But if you want a husband who will step up, who will take responsibility, who will take initiative, then he's going to need your help. He's going to need to know that you have confidence in him, even when he fails, especially when he fails. He's going to need to know that you have his back and that you want to see him grow into the man that God has made him to be. There's one story I'll share before we close. It's one I came across years ago. I shared in all of our pre-marriage counseling. It's of a pastor from the South. He was young, newly married, young family. And he tells a story of coming home one night and all the house is dark. And he walks in the door and there's candles lit everywhere. And he comes in and he says, what's going on? And his wife says, honey, come on, I thought we'd eat dinner by candlelight tonight. And he thinks, oh, this is great. So he goes and he gets ready. He says, listen, I just need to wash up first. So he goes into the bathroom to flip on the light. And the light, there's no lights. And he realizes there's no electricity in the house. He comes to his wife and says, what's going on? She says, honey, listen, don't worry about it. The power company came today. They had to shut off the power because we didn't pay the bill. But listen, honey, I know that you're going to get the power back on. I know you will, honey. Can we just sit today and have this dinner and just enjoy this time together? And what he said is that evening, she could have crushed me. She could have said, what are you doing? You can't even afford to keep the power on in this house? You're out serving the church, you're out doing things. What about us? She could have crushed him. But instead, she took the opportunity to lift him up and support him. And do we see the fruit that can bear in a family and in a man? And ladies, do you see the power that you have in your home to accomplish the purposes of God in your husband's life? That by being there and supporting him, by showing grace, even in failure, you are living the gospel. You are demonstrating the love of God in a way that is very powerful and needed. The end of this is something I don't have time to expound upon, but is simply this. The whole purpose of this is that godly women would uphold the word of God. And I hope you've seen that. That is the goal. That is the purpose. That we don't uphold ourselves. We don't uphold the ideologies of the world. We uphold the word of God, confident that it is the power of salvation and of help and of hope. And so I want to end just by praying for us as a church, for the women of our church, and for men as well, that this would be the desire of our hearts. This would be the pattern of our life. So let me pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us as a church. Help us as men and women of God to allow the word of God to shape us, to transform us. Jesus, we don't want to be conformed to the world, and yet the world is right there. It's so attractive, so tasty. God, would you help us to have an appetite and taste buds that are attuned to godliness and purity? That there might be a reverence that would grow in us. There might be a strength that would grow in our marriages as we seek to pattern our lives. Not after what the world says is right and good, but after what you say is right and good. I pray there would be a humility of heart. There would be a turning away from sin. There would be a strengthening of us as your church, and that it would all be by your power. It would all be by your grace. And that it would uphold the word, so that as people look at us, they can see what shines brightly is Christ in us, the word of God revealed through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.